Well, it seems to me that the conflicts that threaten to tear our country apart revolve around this issue of rights. Whose rights takes precedence over whose? We Americans see the world in terms of rights, equal rights, women's rights, rights for the disabled, for minorities, property rights, even animal rights. And our country's even founded on a Bill of Rights. President Jimmy Carter said the United States did not create human rights. In a very real sense, it is the other way around. Human rights created the United States. So it's big to us, and rightly so. But in our understanding of rights, do we ever factor in the rights of our Creator? Is there such a thing as God rights? If there is a God who created us, does His rights take any precedence over His creation? Is this not His world? Do we not belong to Him? All of these things are a part of this issue of, if there is a Creator, does He have the rights as God? Does He have the right to tell us how to live, who to love, when even that we're going to live and die? Is that part of His rights as our Creator, or is He somehow bound by our wishes? Today we're going to begin a series based on Matthew 21 to 23, a new series, and the entire three chapters that we're going to be looking at all revolve, I think, around this idea of God rights. If you were to look at it another way, you could say this is the first time in the story of Jesus Christ where He begins to exert His rights as King. Now the question is, will people acknowledge His right to rule? Here's what we're going to see over the summer, just give you a little preview of how to kind of break down these three chapters that we're going to look at. Number one, you can see that God's rights are first exerted, and that's what we're going to look at today. This is the first time where Jesus begins to exert His right as King. Those rights are going to be challenged. The rights are going to be explained. Those God rights are going to be rejected. And then those God rights are going to be exercised in how He judges others. So that's the three chapters that we're going to look at over the summer in a nutshell. And this new series begins with one of the most important pivotal events in the life of Christ. God's plan for the ages literally pivots around what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus presents Himself to the Jewish nation as their King. He's exerting His right to rule. And as we said, these three chapters, Matthew 21 to 23, is really a back and forth between Jesus exerting His right to be the King and people pushing back on it, or some people accepting and some others not, culminating in their rejection and judgment. Now, why would this be important for us to look at? As we said before, virtually every controversy that is tearing at the fabric of our country revolves around this issue of rights, doesn't it? Everybody is claiming this right or that right and pulling this way and that way. And that's why this is such a critical thing for us to look at, because if there is a God, then the question is, does He have rights? And to factor that into the equation is really the starting place for any discussion we're going to have. For example, take a look at the abortion debate. The issue comes down to whose rights takes precedence. Is it the right of the mother or the rights of the unborn baby? Does God's rights as a creator of that unborn baby factor into our discussion? Even something like it may not be as obvious, but the clash between environmentalists and developers who are wanting to develop homes in a certain area, and there's a certain species that's going to lose their life if they go in there. And so even that is a discussion of whose rights will prevail. And then the question is, does God's right as creator overall, does that even factor in? And the answer is not always obvious, but it's important to factor in here. So the issue of rights, our rights and God's rights, is central to how we live. And you see, here's the point. God will come to us as a companion. He'll come to us as a friend. He comes to us as our champion, as one who is willing to be our savior. But at some point, he will always come to us as a king, and he will exert his right as God. Now, that's what the Jews were presented with when Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey. So we're going to look at this. If you would take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Let's dive in and see what happens. Now, a little backstory. Our story is actually going to begin here in Matthew chapter 21 outside of Jerusalem in a little city. Jesus and his band of followers have arrived in the town of Bethany on a Friday evening, and they spend Saturday just hanging out on the Sabbath with their friends. It's striking when you think this is Jesus' last Sabbath on earth. The next Saturday, 1 week from the day that this is talking about, he will be in a tomb, stone cold dead. And so I wonder if that thought crossed his mind, that this was the last time that he would enjoy. And he's staying at this guy named Simon the leper's house. I'd hate to have that nickname, but he's staying there with Simon the leper and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And there's this excitement beginning to build because people who saw Lazarus rise from the dead and Jesus call him back from the dead are there. And so there's this buzz going on because, as you think about it, we have been, over the last few weeks, we've been seeing Jesus has been on the road. It seems like he's been on the road for a long time, but he's now just about ready to enter the city. And you can picture from every city, he picks up a few more people. So don't think that this is just Jesus and his disciples. This is a pretty big crowd by this time. Friday night, he gets in town. Saturday, he just hangs out with his friends. Sunday, he begins the journey again, and that's where our story picks up. If you look at the map here, you can actually see the topography. It's very, very hilly, and so this last journey is going to be going up a pretty steep hill. So let's look at verse 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, whether Jesus or not knew about the owner of this donkey through a natural way or whether this is supernatural, it doesn't say, it's unclear. But what is clear is that Jesus is starting to exert his right as king. He's saying, tell them the Lord has need of them. He's making preparation for his triumphal entry here. They're to bring the mother donkey and her colt. The idea is that the little colt would follow along behind its mother. And notice, the most important thing here is notice that Jesus is not going to be entering into Jerusalem on a war horse, a white stallion, which would back in those days have been the symbol of a conquering king. He's coming riding on the symbol of peace, a donkey. And this was a massive, massive sign to the people back in those days. And Matthew explains it here in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So this is actually from Zechariah 9:9. So he's actually quoting an Old Testament verse and said, this is a fulfillment. Now, what I want you to picture is this. Let's put up on the screen, this is Zechariah 9:9. Now, back in those days, they memorized a lot of scripture. They didn't have books as readily or parchments or scrolls like we do. And so they would have committed a lot of this to memory. So this is probably a verse that at least some of the people had already committed to memory. If not, they at least heard this verse before and knew of it. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Jesus does this, this is a declaration of, I am fulfilling prophecy. I am this prince. I am this king that is coming, that was talked about in Zechariah. He is making a statement here by this that most of the people would have, as soon as they saw somebody riding on the colt, not on the donkey, but on the colt of the donkey, they would have said, where have I seen this before? This sounds familiar. What? I've got bells. Oh, yeah. The prophet said that our king would come to us riding on a donkey. So a huge, big aha is going on here. Undisputable sign. For his whole life, Jesus has been really concealing his identity, hasn't he? When he does a miracle, he says, don't tell anybody about it. So he has been on the sly, so to speak, on the down low until now. And now he is proclaiming to everyone, okay, full throttle, the stops are out. I am the Messiah. I am the King. Now, it's interesting that nobody got it, ultimately, except for the Romans, who, when they crucified him, after abusing him terribly, put a sign over his head that said, this is the King of the Jews. Now, I find it interesting when I try to apply this to us and our lives that this issue of God giving us signs is, it means a lot to me. It feels like this is huge because when you look around at creation, for example, the Bible says that creation is one of the great signs that there is a God worthy of respect and honor. If God was smart enough, intelligent enough to create all of the things that we see around us, this is a God worthy of respect. This is a God worthy of honor. This is a God that has the right to do whatever he wants to with his creation. There's intrinsic rights that a God that made all of this would have. When we begin to think about it that way, it's huge. In fact, when Paul went in and began to talk to the Greeks on the Areopagus, he started with this. He said, you know there's a God who's a creator. And so he started with this very point when he was talking with people who were far away from God. And the issue is, if there is a God like this, smart enough, big enough, powerful enough to breathe us into existence, this is a God then that you don't trifle with. This is a God that you respect. This is a God that has certain rights over his creation. And that idea, this concept of God's rights, is really brought out in the book of Jeremiah, who uses the example of the potter and the clay. The prophet Jeremiah was speaking to the Jews, who were basically saying, God, you know, we're tired of you telling us what to do. We're going to do what we want to do. And they were going their own way. So God said to Jeremiah the prophet, I want you to go down to the potter's house and watch what happens there. And in verse 3 of Jeremiah 18, he says this, and then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter, and so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So in the same way that the potter has rights to do what he wants to with the clay, God, our creator, has the right to do what he wishes with his creation. This is kind of a mind-blowing concept for us to get across because we just don't like to hear this generally. Again, if you're an American, you've been taught to think it's all about our rights. So this whole idea of God having rights, this does not settle well with us, because the thought that God actually has the right to do whatever he wants to with this world is unsettling to us. He is not obligated to do anything. He's not obligated to love us. He's not obligated to care for us if he doesn't want to. If it's not in his nature to do so, if it wasn't in his nature to do so, which it is, he could just walk away from us. But he doesn't. But that's the right that he has. He has complete authority to do as he pleases. And the signs of his authority are all around us in his creation and in his word. And it's interesting how much like our ancient ancestors, we're willing to call Jesus teacher. We're willing to call Jesus a prophet. We're willing to say that he was a great example for us. But when it comes to this little point, this sticking point here of, is he actually God? Does he have the right as creator to actually tell us how to live our life? This is where we have problems. This is the most foundational truth for every Christian to accept, that God has rights over our lives and over creation. It's a hard one to accept, but it's critical for us, because you're either going to be fighting him all your life, or you're going to be accepting the fact that this is true, one or the other. And the story goes on. Look at verse 6 in Matthew chapter 21. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, I think verse 9 holds the key here to a full color picture of what's going on here, because it says the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed. So you get the idea that there's actually two crowds, and there was. There was a caravan of pilgrims that had gone on ahead into Jerusalem, and then there's the ones that were traveling with Jesus. The ones that were traveling Jesus were putting their coats down in front of him. The ones that had gone to Jerusalem, I'm sure, had whipped up some excitement and telling people, "Hey, Jesus of Nazareth is on the way, he's coming." They start cutting down palm branches and running out. Pretty soon, everybody's going crazy. And what happens when these two groups meet? It's like, have you been to the beach and you've seen at high tide, when the waves go in, they kind of go up at the steep part of the beach, and then they start to go back out. And when the waves going out meet the waves coming in, they shoot up like this. And this is kind of what I see happening here, is that the crowd coming in and the crowd going out, they meet and just explode in this hosannas and praise. I mean, to say that they were going nuts is an understatement. For them, this is the culmination of hundreds and really thousands of years of prophecy that there was going to come from the time when mankind fell. There was going to be this one who would crush the head of the serpent, and all the way through the prophets talking about this one from the line of David who was going to come and be the Messiah. And now all of a sudden, here he is. This is him. And so they're praising. And the word Hosanna basically means, "Save us, Lord." It's two words, really. It's a prayer and a praise when they say Hosanna. It's a prayer to save, and it's a praise that says, "You're Lord. You are Lord. You're able to do this. Now come and save us." And so it's awesome. Now Luke, in his gospel, interjects two things that we don't have in the story here in Matthew, and I think it's important to bring out. Luke tells us that there were some Pharisees in the road, of course. They're bird-dogging him everywhere he goes, so why wouldn't they be here? And they heard the hubbub going on, so some of them go out, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, notice they call him teacher. They don't acknowledge him as the Messiah. "Teacher, tell your disciples to stop saying Hosanna." And Jesus says to them, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out." See, he's not hiding. He's not holding back anymore. And then this is what's really interesting. You can probably remember that picture that we had up here, that hilly topography. I imagine them coming around a bend, and for the first time, Jesus sees the gleaming walls of Jerusalem, which they said when the sun would hit it just looked like gold, because it was sort of white stone, and then when the sun hit it, it would gleam. And so Jesus sees the walls of Jerusalem, and when he does, he has an interesting response. He begins to weep. He can see what's going to happen 40 years into the future. He has a vision. He has a vision right there in the middle of the road. Jesus is looking at the walls, but he sees into the future, 40 years, 70 AD, when the Romans will come and attack the city. And so those beautiful walls that he sees will have siege ramps on them in just a few short years. And this is what he says in Luke 19:41-44. When he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day the things which make for peace," in other words, if you recognize what was happening here, "but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." Because you missed this opportunity. See, he sees what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be rejected. And he says, oh, I mean, it just strikes him. And his heart is breaking because he says, if you would have seen this day, that day of judgment would not have come. And so he's weeping over Jerusalem. And that's exactly what would happen just a few short years later. Those shallow hosannas would trail off and they would very soon crucify him. They would not give Jesus his God rights. So they would face the cruelty of living under another man's authority. And you know, this is a basic principle of life, friends. When we do not acknowledge God's rights, then we end up submitting to somebody else's rights exerting over us. I mean, it's interesting to me that every country starts out by answering the question, who's in authority? Who's going to be in charge of this country? You know, when our country was started, we acknowledge God as the ultimate authority. It was not a Christian country. We never started out that way. We were a mixture of people. But the one thing we all did was we acknowledged that there was a creator. And that's why we wrote in our founding documents, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, and we should have put a period there. That all men are created, period. And they are equal. But this is when we said all men are created equal and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Our rights were based on the fact that we believed that there was a God who gave us this rights. That's where it came from. And the truth is, if you reject that idea, which we are in the process of doing now, we will submit ourselves to another form of tyranny, which every country where you look at around the globe that rejects God as the authority, and you look at China, you look at North Korea, the former Soviet Union, great examples of what happens when you don't acknowledge God's rights and don't give God his rights, you end up giving the states the ultimate right and it becomes a tyrannical rule. The truth is, God's rule leads to freedom. When we accept God's rights, then God gives us the right to be free. If there is no God, there is no freedom. There's no basis for that. It's just fascinating. We're going to talk more about that in our Connect groups. Now, Matthew's account of the triumphal entry ends with these words in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 21. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I think there were some Galileans that put in that last word there. And by the way, he's from Galilee. Just want you to know, he's one of our guys. And so you have these people running around testifying that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The city is going bananas. Just, it's chaos. And this is what stirs up the opposition to say, okay, it's over for this man. And so the next week, from now on in the book of Matthew, we're just in this last week of Jesus' life. And everything is set in motion now that will take him all the way to the cross. Now, let's talk about how we apply this to our life. This is the lesson. We end with the fact that some principles change us at the core of our being. This is one of those principles. What I mean is that if we truly understand that God has the rights over creation, then everything is different. I am created, and my Creator has the right to exert authority over my life. See, because every instinct in us does not want to admit that. Even if we're Christians, even if you love the Lord, there is something in you that doesn't want this to happen. Now, I want to end with a little bit of a parable. If it doesn't work for you, throw it out. This is going to cause a bit of a hubbub, but I'm going to do it anyway because why not? It's Father's Day, and so I thought I'd do something a little interesting. So I want you, because I think this really illustrates this whole issue of God rights. I want you to imagine yourself being a comic book hero. Okay, so pick your favorite one. Wonder Woman, Superman, Black Panther, Captain America, Hulk, Iron Man, whoever. Pick that. And I want you to picture yourself, you're living in a comic book world. That's your reality. The characters are all real to you. And one day, after you kept a bridge from falling on an innocent bystander, you noticed that one of the corners of the building looks like a page kind of worn. And so you go over to the edge of the building and you peel it back and you see underneath it, it says, created by Stan Lee. And you go, oh my gosh, I'm a comic book hero. I'm being written about by this guy named Stan Lee. Why? You know, he was writing the script of my life. I thought I was writing the script of my life. And all of a sudden, you hear a voice that says, don't panic, you're real, I did create you. You come from my thoughts, and the world you live in is very real. You can live and love and make choices, but at the same time, I want you to know, I am writing the script for your life. And you say, wait a minute, how can I make choices, and yet you're still writing the script? I'm confused. I don't get it. And the voice says, that's a mystery that you're not going to be able to understand. Now, thinking it over, you start to put the pieces together, and you say, wait a minute, you mean that out-of-control train that I had to stop came from you? And your Creator says, that's correct. I wrote all the things that came into your life, your friends, your mom and dad, the people who even come against you, the good, the bad, the blessings, the burdens. It all comes from me. By now, your head is spinning, and you manage to say, stop! I don't like that you're having so much control over my life. I want the freedom to write my own script. I don't want to answer to you. I want space where I can do as I please and I don't have to interface with you. And your Creator says this to you. If I put my pen down and stopped writing your story, what would happen to you? And that thought causes your blood to run cold. And as you ponder the question, you close the edge of the page and you look for a dark place to hide. You always had a hunch that there was something beyond the pages of your comic book world, but until now, you didn't understand how much your Creator was involved in every detail of your life. And you're confused. You don't see how it works out, where you're doing things and he's doing things. And if you're not in control, then what's the point? Let the writer write his story, but I don't have to cooperate with him. A long time ago, there was a beautiful angel that didn't want God writing the script for his life. And he said, I don't want you to write the script for my life anymore. That angel's name, of course, was Lucifer. And so he went off on his own. And as he did, even at that point in time, he began to fulfill the plan that God had for creating a world where someday there would be good and evil, and man would have a choice, and where love could grow, because love cannot grow without a choice. And we're faced with that same choice of, are we going to say to God, write the script for my life. I want you to, I actually want you to. Or are we going to say, I'll write my own script, thank you. You know, it's scary because it's terrifying for us to think that if any moment God stops writing the story of our life, we cease to exist. But that's true. Now, I know this illustration is imperfect because unlike a comic book hero, you and I are real living beings. And we have this thing called free will, which makes it incredibly complex. And so we say, and you've heard me say this over and over again, we believe the Bible teaches God chooses, God writes the script, you write the script. The way it works out, I don't know, but somehow those two things match. And I'm not a great theologian, but I do study the Bible a lot, and I'll stick to what the scripture says and not minimize either side of that equation, even if I have trouble with it. When we think about how scary that might be, the words from our scripture passage should come back to us again. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He's just. He's endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. What a picture of our God, humble, all-powerful, that never abuses that authority that he has. You don't know an authority like this. With man, we know that if you give man enough authority, sooner or later he will abuse it. That's never true of God. So what exactly should our response be to that? What does this mean practically? It means before we assert our rights to do something, we should consider whether we're violating God's rights. We should come and say, Lord, thank you for creating me. Thank you that I am a work of your hands and that my life is not out of control. And no one can frustrate your plans for me. I don't always agree with the things that you write into my life, but I know that you're good and you're wise and you're loving and that ultimately, someday the story ends well for me and that all things of my life and the story doesn't end with my death. But the story is continued on, and in that day, when I see my whole story complete, it will all make sense, and I will see that everything you did in my life was for my good and your glory. And when we do that, when you have that kind of submissive heart, you know what happens? This is the mind-blowing thing. Hear this. God then says to you, write. Wait, what? What? I just told you to write. He says, yes. But I don't want you to sit around like a rag doll. You write. Ask, seek, knock, pray, engage, live, speak, be obedient. Go out into the world. Don't just sit there in a room, in a dark closet, because you're afraid now. Because here's what happens. As soon as we, in a sense, give God the permission to write, which he's going to do anyway, but we give God permission to write the story of our life, he says to us, you write, and we write the story together. And so then, as we begin to write the story of our life with our hands, God's hands come around our hands, and we write the story together in a way, friends, I can't explain it. That's as far as I can go. But I can say this, and I know that both of those things are true. You are writing your story, but so is God. Will we learn the lesson from the triumphal entry, or will we, like the Jews, say, no thanks, I'll write my own story? Let's pray. Father, as we wrestle with this incredible truth, we admit that there is something rebellious in us that wells up at this point and says, I don't like this. We just admit that to you. You know it's there. There's no sense hiding it, no sense trying to cover it up, that we do not like this truth that you are writing the script of the world. And yet, Lord, we find that if we do embrace it, we find a freedom that we could hardly imagine. We find that we are in a co-authorship with the God of the universe, and that we have been given this charge to write the story as well. And Lord, we pray that we would do so with faith, knowing that we're not the only ones determining the outcome of our lives. That there is a greater force at work in the good and the bad that comes into our life that will turn out in a way for our good and for your glory. Lord, show us how we can embrace that today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.